And he didn't have other preaching suits. Yeah.
I did not bring my preachly garments, so here I am. Yep. It's good to see all of your faces. I think this is actually the longest that we've gone since the 5 years we moved there since being here, because 2020 is a wild animal. So it's really good to see you guys. So, yeah, thank you, Jess, for the introduction. Just to tell you a little bit about what I do before we go into the text. So, To Every Tribe, it's a Reformed and Baptistic missionary organization. We plant churches among the unreached. So the big idea of that is that 2,000 years ago, Christ died to pay for our sins, rose from the dead, and that's the gospel, right? There's a lot of people in the world that know the gospel, that love the gospel. There's still huge pockets of people that either have never heard it or just reject it outright. And so our agency is involved in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, that he would be worshipped, and planting churches in these, they're called unreached people groups, so that people can be discipled. So basically the way it works is whenever we get a new missionary, they move down to Brownsville with us. So for 2 years, they're spending their first term as missionaries church planting in northern Mexico and some of the tucked away peoples there in northern Mexico. And at the same time, learning in a classroom as much as we can teach them in 2 years. I was going to say everything there is to know. That's not true. But a lot of things about just crossing cultures generally and making disciples, leading to church plants that are led by themselves for the glory of Christ and the discipleship of his people. So as the vice president of mobilization, I lead the team that connects with churches and recruits missionaries and then helps them with all the support raising up and all of the logistics leading up to them being on the field. So thank you all for praying for us so faithfully. Steve Kemper, wherever you are, there he is. Thank you for being so faithful with the prayer list and letting people know all of To Every Tribe's needs. And we're so grateful to have you on our team and for the way that you give towards the work also. So you are a massive part of this organization, whether or not you feel that deeply, it's true. Thanks for being on our team. Well, our text this morning is going to be in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. So you can turn there if you'd like to. I'd like to get our minds primed to think about some big things and ask some big, hard questions of this text. I want to know what's true. I don't want to tell you churchy things so that you can go on with your life. I want to know what's true and what that actually means for our lives. So I want to ask some big, hard questions. In order to do that, I'd like to focus your attention for a moment on space travel, which is definitely not what you thought I was going to say. So my friend Joseph, who is the senior pastor of our church down in Brownsville, he's a huge space nerd. So we were talking the other day about the Saturn V rocket. Just out of curiosity, who of you knows much of anything about the Saturn V rocket? All right, Steve and Ryan, I could have expected that. Yeah. All right. So he sparked my desire to learn some more. So let me tell you a little bit about this machine, this thing that people actually built. All right. So it was built in the 60s. It's 363 feet tall. 363 feet tall. Fully fueled, it weighed 6.5 million pounds. Yeah. And I checked multiple sources because I thought, that can't be right. Okay, 363 feet tall, 6.5 million pounds. When you light the match and it starts flying, within 3 minutes of flight, it's going 6,200 miles per hour. 6 minutes after that, 15,000 miles per hour. Within 20 minutes of takeoff, this thing is going 17,000 miles per hour, which is 5 miles per second. I know Jess had done the math in his head, but for the rest of you. At some point, in order to escape the Earth's gravitational pull, this thing is going 25,000 miles per hour. That's 7 miles a second. 33 times the speed of sound this thing is going. Just for a different frame of reference, a 9mm bullet travels at about the speed of sound, more or less, depending on grain count and everything else. So about 33 times the velocity of a 9mm bullet this thing is going. And that's Brownsville to New York City in 5 minutes. Which is pretty cool. Yes, please. Okay, so here's the thing. This is an impressive machine. This is a super impressive machine. It is perhaps the coolest thing that human beings have made so far. Like, besides tacos, maybe. But here's the thing. They didn't just make this thing and send it into space. Like, this didn't go into space by itself. They strapped human beings to the top of this thing. And this is what they used to send astronauts to the moon. So I want you to imagine yourself for a moment climbing 36 stories up into the air, climbing on top of this rocket loaded with millions of pounds of fuel, and giving them the okay to light the match. Like, put yourself in that seat for a minute. When you break down all the pomp and circumstance of all of the agencies and everybody working on this thing, a guy sat on top of a missile and hoped that his friends were good at math. That's what happened on this thing. And just minutes after this thing is initiated, they are hurtling through space at speeds that nobody would have dared imagine 100 years ago. And in that moment, I just have to imagine that a whole lot of stuff just melted away from their psyche at that point. Like, there's a whole lot of things that just don't matter, right? I'm sure it mattered very little to them that their neighbor's lawn is nicer than theirs, or that they got a dent in their car, or that a bully called them a name in third grade and it hurt their feelings. You're going through space at 7 miles per second, and then you walk on the stinking moon. And very, very few things are cooler than that, right? All of that is as long as their friends are good at math. But what if they hadn't done the math right? What if the rocket explodes right under them, right out of the gate, which has happened before? What if their trajectories are off and they end up just stranded in space completely? What if they get to the moon and can't get back? What if there's some phenomenon up in space that NASA doesn't know about? That rocket is either the coolest thing in the whole world that they're on, or their worst nightmare and the worst decision that they've ever made, and it all ends now. Really, though, think about that. And here's where I'm going. That is not a bad metaphor for your relationship with God. And here's what I mean. What do you feel when you think about what God thinks of you? What do you feel when you think about what God thinks of you? At some point in your life, you realize just how little you have control over anything. For me, it's when, in a couple of scenarios, my kids have been on the brink of death and there's nothing else medically you can do. And I say, okay, this is about how life really is. I just don't feel it this way very often. I have very little control of what's happening to me. Maybe for you, it's watching a loved one go through something painful or losing a job or something like that. But at some point, you realize that you do not have very much control over your own universe. You're really just along for the ride on this thing. And if God is in control, if I believe in the God of the Bible and God is in control, I am at his mercy. And if I am at his mercy, that is only okay if God is okay with me. And so I ask you the question, what do you feel when you think about what God thinks of you? If you're ever alone with your thoughts, I don't know if this is like way too introspective, but I just have to assume you've been here. If you're ever alone with your thoughts, just contemplating the vastness of the universe and your short time on earth and what God must think of you, there's really only two ways that you can go with that. If you think God is for you, you feel gratefulness, a deep, nonsensical level of gratefulness and comfort and love and security. That God of the universe thinks of you in a positive way. If you think God is against you, you feel fear and dread and panic because you are along for the ride and the guy that's in control is not for you. Let me go down that road for just a minute. If you think God doesn't care about you, there is nothing hopeful or happy lurking down that road any further. 2020 has been rough. But beyond 2020, like there are, beyond just the big publicized things, like there are bad things happening in the world all the time, everywhere, always. Life is chaos. People you love are suffering. If God doesn't care, Earth is scary. And that's just Earth. That's just Earth. And what about when you die? And if on top of that, God is not just ambivalent, but actually angry at you, you are completely hopeless. You have all the observable chaos of what's happening around you, plus the God that has made all of these galaxies is against you. He's out to get you. And then you look further into the Bible and see that God is holy. He's holy. He's good. His eyes do not look upon evil. He's just. Numbers 14 says he does not let the guilty go unpunished. And then you think, if God is really that powerful and he doesn't like me, and there are apparently reasons he should be out to get me, life is an unbearably terrifying thing. If you allow yourself to look in the face of how horrifying that is, it is hopeless. What do you think God thinks of you? What do you really think? I don't know if this is getting too dark. Let me keep going. If this is what you think God thinks of you, even the parts of Scripture that are supposed to bring you comfort are so scary. Let me read you Psalm 139, or part of it this morning. If God is not for you, how does this sound? Oh, Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light be about me at night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for your darkness is as light with you. If you think God is mad at you this morning, I don't need to paint that picture any further for you. You feel that. You know that. I have felt that. My goal the rest of the morning, by the way, is to convince you that you're wrong. But I want to identify that those are the right things to feel if God is not for you. Here is the other way your mind could go. As you consider your place in the universe and your relationship with God. If God does love you, everything is going to be okay. It really is. The God that made the vast universe, he made you and he thinks about you and he cares about you. Suffering is real. Evil is real. There's a lot of chaos. All those things are still true. But there's a God that cares for you and is actually going to make it all right. So I'd like to look at Romans 5 this morning. And I'd like to stare this in the face. And for you to walk away this morning without reservation, knowing of God's love and care for you. It doesn't go away that life is hard when you know that God loves you, but there's a baseline of security. There's a foundation underneath the chaos, and there's some meaning behind the words, it really is going to be okay. So, God loves us is the title of our sermon this morning, if you're taking notes. God loves us. And maybe you're thinking, that seems a little juvenile, seems pretty Sunday schoolish. And that's okay. I just want you to know it's true. So let's look at that together this morning. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me pray, and then we'll explore that further. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for making us your children, not because we're lovely, but because you are, because you're merciful. Lord, will you plant this truth deeply in our hearts? Will you put to death the doubts and the fears? Lord, would you help us to live our lives on the foundation of your deep, boundless love for us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Point number one, how can I know that God loves me? How can I know that God loves me? Because he shows us, is what the text says. Because he shows us. Look at verse 7 with me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So Paul says that it would be unusual for someone to die for another person, even if they were good. So in the right circumstance, maybe you die for a good person. It would be unusual. Just being honest with you, I think this is what the text says. It would take a lot for me to make that decision. My life is worth something to me. Yours is worth something to you. You wouldn't just give up your life for anyone. I don't think you would. When a soldier jumps on a grenade to save his fellow soldiers, he is a hero. He is a hero for doing that. Even then, he's dying for his brothers on the same side of the war. So even a hero jumps on a grenade to save his brothers, is saving his brothers on the same side of the war. You might do something like that. In the right scenario, you might be willing to do something like that for someone on your side. Understand that that is categorically different than what God did. That's something different than what God did. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not jump on a grenade for his fellow brothers. He didn't do it for people on the same side of the war. Jesus died for his enemies. And it was while they were his enemies that Jesus died for us. If I took a bullet for my daughter Lydia, you might hold me in honor of some kind. But at the end of the day, you would say, yeah, that makes sense. That is what Randy should have done, right? Like, there's some sort of honor associated with that, but that's just what you should do. There is no should have. There isn't. There is no should have in what Jesus has done here. There's not even a, yeah, that makes sense. People don't die for their enemies. You don't do that. Why would you do that? Well, here's why. It's because God loves us, and he showed us that. He showed us. We don't have to wonder. He has showed us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How can you know that God loves you? It's because he has shown us. And shown us by doing something outside of the realm of things that he ought to do. He died for his enemy. Second point. What if I'm a bad person, though? What if I'm a bad person? So here's the knee-jerk reaction of the gospel. That must be for somebody else. That has to be for somebody else. Because I'm not a good person. In fact, I'm a terrible person. This message cannot be for people like me. I have met very few people that have never struggled with that. I think a lot more people feel that way than are willing to say that out loud. And honestly, I think that's a shame. Because it is hard to deal with things you're not willing to deal with. If you feel too sinful for the gospel this morning, please, please be honest enough and transparent enough with yourself to deal with that. You don't have to raise your hand or anything. Just say, Lord, I hear the gospel every week and I think it's true. I'm just not sure that I qualify. I'm just not sure it's for me. You won't get real far with people without some transparency and candor, and that's true with yourself too. The Bible has a lot of text to answer this question. What if I'm a bad person? Can God still love me? Right? There's a lot of text, and this is one of them. Let's read that and just see what it says. I want to know what's true. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Keep reading. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My goal isn't to convince you that you're not that bad. I'm a pretty optimistic guy. There's a really good chance you're worse than I think you are. Honestly. And there's a really good chance you're worse than you think you are. I'm not trying to refine your view of yourself. Just take it at face value that with God as the standard, you are a bad person objectively. And then I want you to look at the text and see that Paul is making the explicit point that Christ died for bad people, like in contrast to good people in the text. That is the point of this text. Look at that. It talks about good people. Someone might be willing to die for a good person, but then look at Jesus. He died for bad people. That is what this text is about. Just as an illustration, sometimes when we think of particularly high-profile people, we think of them as being far off and picky about how they'd spend their time and who would get to be with them, right? So if I wanted to hang out with Elon Musk, SpaceX has a launch pad pretty close to our house down in Brownsville. If I wanted to hang out with Elon Musk, I would have to be the kind of person that Elon Musk would want to hang out with, right? Like there's a finite amount of time that this guy has. There would have to be some sort of reason that he would want to do that. To use someone from our own circles, John Piper wouldn't just have lunch with me 3 times a week, right? And that's okay. There's 8 billion people in the world, and I'm just one of them. There would need to be some sort of 1 in 8 billion reason why that would make sense for him to spend his time that way. It's just the way that things work. When we think about a holy God, we can think that way and transfer that thinking that way too. I would need to be the kind of person that God would want to hang out with. I would need to be somebody that adds value to God. I need some sort of 1 in 8 billion kind of thing that would make God take notice of me. And when you take a quick inventory, you realize, well, that's not going to happen. I'm not that guy. Christian might be that guy. I'm not that guy. And then you either force yourself to stop thinking about it, or you fall into ruin and despair. And I'm here to tell you, that is not how it works. You are not the kind of person that has something to offer to God. You're not. You could never have been. And that is the point of this passage. That's the point. Jesus did not die for good people. He died for bad people. Which, if you're doing the math, means that Jesus died for people like you. People like you. This is from 1 Timothy. There is one God. Just one. And there's one mediator between God and man. Just one mediator. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. You are not good enough to commune with the holy God. That cannot happen. Except that it can because of this one mediator between God and man. You're not expected to be good enough to have an unmediated relationship with God. And that's why Jesus came. And isn't that glorious? Are you a bad person? Well, I have good news for you. Jesus died for bad people. What if I'm a good person? I have bad news for you. Jesus didn't die for good people, but I have more good news. You're not a good person. And Jesus died for people like you. Next point. What does this mean for me? Well, it means some really wonderful things. Let's read verse 9 and following. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So, here are some things that means for us who follow Jesus. If God loves us, here are some things that follows. We have been justified by Christ's blood. What does that mean? To be justified means to be made right, to be made right with God. So that time when you did something to your friend and you made that relationship weird because there was this thing between you, that relationship's broken, right? So our sin makes us far from God. There's something between you and God. And your sin is a big deal. It's not okay that you're a bad person. I'm not throwing this out there like, yeah, we're all bad people. Ha ha. Right? It's not okay. It's not okay that you're a bad person. There is sin that is radically ruining your life and affecting your relationship with God. And God's not just some person, like we've been talking about. Being guilty and ashamed before the maker of the universe is worthy of some bone-rattling terror. If you feel nothing, something is wrong. But through Jesus' death, things have been made right. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops and do a bunch of good person things to be made right with God. You are made right with God through the blood of Jesus. Jesus did it. Not you. You never could have. Jesus did it, and with finality. And Paul goes on in verse 9, we are saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath from your sins on the cross. God doesn't just say, oh, never mind, it's cool. Jesus bore the wrath of your sin on the cross. It's paid for. If you're a follower of Christ, I'm talking to you. Jesus bore the wrath of your sin on the cross. Colossians 2 says, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. By the way, it existed. Like, you did bad things, and God was not okay with that. There was a record against you. But it says, he canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against you, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Back to Romans 5, verse 10 is so cool in this passage. Let's read it. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So there's an if-then thing happening in this text here. Excuse me. There's an if-then thing happening in this text here. So it goes like this. If your mechanic does a bad job changing your oil, would you trust him with your transmission? Of course not, right? If he does a bad job with the easy thing, you don't trust him with the hard thing. If your mechanic does a great job with the hard thing, so he changes your transmission and does all the things, because I know so much about cars. If he does that well, you trust him to change your oil, right? He's done the harder thing. You can trust him with the easier thing. We're talking about the same thing. Something in the past and something in the future. Well, you're an enemy. God loved you so much that Jesus died and reconciled you to himself. That's a hard thing. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God and reconciled you to God. It's a hard thing. He did it. Since you're already reconciled to God, the hard thing is done. You can be confident that you will be saved in the future. The reconciliation has been made. Christ took on human form, humbled himself even in just doing that, died on a cross, absorbed the wrath of God from your sin. You're reconciled to God. The hard thing is done. You can have confidence that you're saved. That's the easy thing now. The hard thing's already been done. Death is a weird thing. It's not supposed to be unscary. The Bible never reads that way. Death is an enemy. But if you can look in the past and see that God's loved us, done this hard thing, and it's all done, you can look into the future with confidence as well. We can be confident in that. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And that is the best thinking news I've heard all day. In point number 5, how should I feel about that? Well, pretty good, I guess, right? So, you were an enemy of God. God loved you. He sent His Son to die. He reconciled you to Himself. He promised to save you in the future. How should you respond? You know the answer, and I'm going to say the answer, but I know that there can still be this anxious, pessimistic voice in your head saying, God did this huge, grand gesture for me. I better not stink and mess this thing up, right? I better watch my back. I better play my cards right in case God isn't really all in. Like, He made the first move. I need to be really, really careful now because, boy, that'd be really bad if He took it back. And this passage says, not that. Instead of continuing down roads of fear, let's look at the passage, and you might like what it says. It says, more than that, we also rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice. Your reconciliation to God is something that you can boldly believe. You can boldly believe that. God really does know who you are. God really does know what you're like. And He really did send His Son Jesus to die. And if you're a believer in Christ, He really did reconcile you to Himself. And you can boldly believe that. And you can boldly be happy about that. Rejoice in God. You are forgiven. You are reconciled. The guilt and the shame, that is all laid on Jesus. It's interesting. When you're working across cultures in the missions world, you start to learn some of the things that you just assume about the way things are that other cultures just see very differently. And so I've always assumed that shame is a synonym for guilt, and it's just not. And other cultures think very differently about those things. Typically, when we talk about the gospel, we use the parts of the Bible that talk about the transaction that happens, right? So there's a holy God who demands perfection. We've fallen short of perfection. There's this debt. We need somebody to come and pay the debt and cancel that out. And we've talked about those scriptures. Those things really are in scripture. That's a real thing, right? But there's a whole other dimension of things where there's shame associated with all this stuff. It's not just that, you know, I burned somebody's house down and somebody paid for it. Well, I'm still the jerk that burned that guy's house down, you know? Like, it's nice that it's paid for, but we're still not okay. But here's the thing. Christ has taken away our guilt. He's also taken away our shame. We can just stand before God and know that He likes us, which for some reason is a whole lot more powerful to me than anything else I can think about. Friends, you can live at peace with God. You can take that to the bank. I implore you, believe in the gospel. Be fully convinced of God's love for you. Not because of the culture you grew up in, not because of this church's doctrinal statement, not because you're lovely, because the gospel is true and God really is that merciful. Rejoice in the truth, and not just about what happens when you die, but about what that means for your life right now. There is a foundation of security. In the midst of the chaos that you can see, there is a God that cares and is in control and is for you. Believe that. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've established, I ask the same question as the psalmist. What is man that you would take thought of him, that you would care for him? Lord, would you, in the depths of our souls, settle us, convince us of your love for us? Lord, would you kill the fear? Would you kill the doubt? Would you let us boldly smile at the thought of what you think of us? Lord, thank you for your love. Lord, if there are those here that aren't there yet, Lord, would you bring them there? Would you let them know your love? Would you let them know not just the removal of the fear of death, but of what it's like to go through life knowing that you care? Lord, work in our hearts and change us. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.